to sleep, but is the 13th chapter of Zechariah.
Brother Mason. Well, as Paul said, it's by the mercy of God that he was faithful at all, and I feel the same way. Usually, they wait till a person's dead before they give a eulogy. But then we're supposed to be dead, you know, and our life is hid with Christ in God. So, as his brother said, it's better to give the flowers before the person is gone. For as Brother Russell put it, flowers on the coffin cast no fragrance backward on the weary road. Well, it's nice to say good things one of another, even if we know that each is imperfect. But we're all striving for the same goal, which is perfection, and we can have it only in our minds and our character. And I know that you, as well as myself, are striving in that direction. And I'm particularly glad here for so many of the younger people, the teenagers and those in the early 20s, because that's when the truth reached me, and through devious ways. But I have noticed since then, as I look back, that those days since have been days of growth and days of appreciation, whereas the years before were lost years, when I was groping about for the answers to questions and could not find them, neither from the church, nor from the teachers, nor from any that I knew. But when the truth came, that was the answer, not only satisfactorily to me, but it led me into other panels that I never imagined before. And so the truth always expands and delights the more you delve into it. And that's the beauty of it, because the more you dig, the better you find it. It isn't like some of man's institutions that on the outside, beautiful marble and highly polished, but if an accident happens and it's knocked away, there's the rubble and the old brick and the stuff in behind that isn't real. But we find the truth is real to the very core, and it is beautiful more and more. Well, let's come to our topic. The 13th chapter of Zechariah is one of those chapters where the division was made wrong. The verse of first verse belongs with the preceding chapter, the 12th, that has told us how the Lord will break the heart and the pride of the Jewish people, and there'll be great mourning when they realize what they've done, that they have crucified their own Redeemer, whom they waited for ages and ages to have. And when he did come, their pride and their blindness could not recognize him, and they rejected him. But it tells us that when they realize that, there will be great mourning. And then it tells us further that when this mourning is taking place, and their heart is thus broken, the Lord provides the refreshment that will heal their wounds and will bring them to the Lord, so that they'll get the full blessing of restoration and fellowship and growth. I'll read the first verse. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. You see, there have been beautiful fountains provided, and they usually were able to cleanse the outward man. But this is not for that purpose, not for just being beautiful with various colors showing up in the dewdrops and the drops of water, but rather to cleanse the mind and the heart, the real inner man, so that the whole being will be a glorious creature in the sight of God. You think of the Heavenly Father looking into the faces of his angels, and particularly of the church, and even later of the world of mankind, and seeing there the reflection of all his own glorious characteristics and the capacity to love and enjoy and to carry out and share with others those wonderful privileges and enjoyments. And that will be one of the Father's chief joys when he says that he has an inheritance in the church, something he never had before, and through which, for which through the ages he has waited and longed and had patience for it. He says, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That's the 27th Psalm. The least one in the kingdom more than the highest of the earthly things. And then he tells us in the 132nd Psalm that the Lord has waited patiently. He says, the Lord has chosen Zion. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. He says, I have longed for it and thought about it and rejoiced that finally it would exist. And so it will exist, and it will satisfy the Heavenly Father and more than satisfy those who share the blessing with him. And the joys of that marriage supper will go out to all the world of mankind. So we rejoice that this fountain will be opened and will be abundant for the use, not of the Jews only, but for the whole world of mankind. Now, beginning with the second verse, you'll notice in this chapter the frequent recurrence of "in that day." And here it begins, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts." And this expression is meaningful because it means the one Jehovah who has the direction and management of all the multitudes of angels and all the forces of nature, the Lord Jehovah, whose mind is such that he can manage and direct the activities of all of these in beautiful harmony and glory. That's the one who sends this message and who promises that in that day it shall come to pass. No matter what it looks like now, though the clouds are gathering darker and deeper, yet beyond them the fulfillment of this promise comes. And he declares that that day shall be the dispensation of the fullness of time, wherein every one of God's promises that has not hitherto been fulfilled will be filled out to its full measure. And all will learn that God's word can be trusted, and that he is one who is a covenant-keeping God, and his promises are real. And he promises here that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now mankind has had enough to deal with in his own frailties, in his own blindness and stupidity. But when you have added to that the schemes of evil and selfishness and impurity that has been going on with the intervening of the fallen angels, and all their mischief that they've wrought in the earth, which is increasing now, we can see that it will be a vast relief to have that stopped and completely put out. And you notice that it isn't merely that he will destroy the idols themselves, but he'll destroy the very memory of them. The very memory of them. And he points out that it's even their names will be detested, and that the thoroughness of the conversion will be that men will, as it were, be, as it were, just almost nauseated by even the thought of those things, because the things connected with them have been terrible. There are still benighted lands, still under the influence of those demons in India and China and Japan, the isles of the sea. And they have had them so long that they don't even want to be set free from them. The great mass of them, you can't do very much with them because they don't want to. You're an outsider, you don't understand them, and so they'd rather sit and stay just as they are. Such is the ultimate effect of demonism on the mind. And we see here that
the Lord has permitted it. He has, in his wisdom, though it cost him much of, you might say, the sense of repugnance and injury that even the permission of those things in any part of the universe would be to him, a pain. We sing about that and hope that we'll get that. We say, I want a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. And that means you've grown some in your love of the truth and in your hatred of anything that contradicts it. So the Lord says that he will destroy these things out of the land. Now back here in other places, like in Exodus 23:13, he gave that commandment, but they didn't carry it out. Exodus 23, the 13th verse. And in all things that I have sent unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. See, that was way back there. And the Lord's knowledge was that just the mention of evil things honors them. It's the acknowledgement that they exist. And while sometimes for the sake and warning of those who might be affected by it, nevertheless, we do find that just the discussion of evil becomes more and more unpleasant to those who love the truth. We love to think of, to talk about the beauties of salvation and of holiness and of the truth, because those are delightful, and the influence upon the mind and the heart is that of peace and quiet and confidence and trust in the Lord and fellowship with him. It's referred to also in Hosea 2, 16 and 17. And it shall be at that day, the same period, the preceding days of the millennium and in the millennium, that thou shalt call me Ishi. And in the margin that says, that is the Hebrew word for my husband. And what does the Lord mean by saying that the people, the Jewish people first, will call him the husband? Well, you remember that that was used with the thought of a covenant, because between husband and wife there is a covenant. And the Lord likens his covenant with the Jewish people to a kind of a marriage ceremony, as mentioned there in Jeremiah 31, where he says he'll make a new covenant. He says that they covenant the old covenant, they break, though I was an husband unto them. And so here, just the mention that they realize he is an husband means the new covenant, that the Lord will make a new covenant with them. And he says further, thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. So you see, the idols, the tendency for idol worship will pass out, and the very names of those things and their influence will be wiped out of the human mind. And so this chapter tells us that in the kingdom time, every influence of Satan's reign and work will be wiped out of the mind of mankind. It says not merely the evil angels, the idols themselves, and the influence they've had over mankind, but he says that the very influence that they've left into the minds of men will be wiped out completely. Erased, every trace, every inclination in the minds of men to even listen to anything that is out of harmony with God. They will have learned to love righteousness and its beauty so much that that will be their whole life, their enjoyment, and all the things that God promised will be in connection with it. And the work will be done so thoroughly. You see, there will be a hatred for everything out of harmony with God. And as one commentator put it, the people, when the thing might be brought up, would rather shudder at the very memory of it, just as often now we shudder at some of the things that happened during the World War and other events in the past. But we realize, in connection with this statement of Zechariah 13, that though it is true that the Jewish people, after their return from Babylon, no more worshipped idols as they had, they've never done that, they've been very careful to avoid it. But nevertheless, you see, the adversary is very sly. And if he can't dull your mind enough to worship an image of stone or material things, he can get you to put all your attention and all your hopes and all your enjoyment in connection with something else. He doesn't care what takes place in your heart of the love of God, as long as he can cast that love of God out. And so some are taken up by the love of wealth or of power or the love of somebody else, the recognition of somebody's genius, or some love music, some love one thing or another. But all that, you see, is just giving in the mind and the heart the place that belongs to Jehovah. And it really is treason. You know, in the first command it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And then the second tells you that thou shalt not worship even me in the wrong way, thy idols and pictures and so forth. The Lord wants personal contact between every one of his creatures and himself through Christ. And as Jesus said to his disciples, that I now pray to the Father for you, but the time is coming when ye shall can pray to the Father himself, for the Father loves you. And the point is, you see, that he establishes a personal relationship with every one of his creatures, and that is just like the Father. He loves them. And so the wisdom of the Lord permitted them to go afar off, that very permission of evil, so thoroughly, will be sufficient for all eternity. There never will be a time in the future when evil in any form will enter God's universe. It'll be a happy, a glorious, a beautiful future. And so we cast the idols not only out of the land, but even their memory. And the false prophets, those who for gain or for influence or power or praise or whatnot are willing to tell things that are not true and not correct. Some have been so blinded that they sincerely and really believed it. But we can realize that those who propounded and taught the eternal torment theory were really mouthpieces of the devil. They wouldn't admit that, but they were propagating the devil's lie from Eden, and in their belief of the immortality of the soul, in their teaching the eternal doctrine of eternal torment doctrine, that was the devil's picture of God. And he succeeded in putting it not merely in the minds of heathens, but he filled the minds of the ministers of Christendom with his picture of the Almighty. It's a very sad affair to indicate how easily mankind is led if the devil can only get a little bit of a start with a wedge of something. And he gradually, unconsciously to the victim, enlarges that opening until he gets possession, obsession of the mind and the life. But he goes on to say, because we must rush on, "It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy..." Well, how could they do that? Those that the remnant of the Jews and the remnant of every nation that has passed through that awful time of trouble and experience will not be likely to carry that out. But you see, there will be some coming back from the grave in time. And they'll want to do just as they have been, because there's no change in the grave. And so he points out that if any yet, strive to prophesy and carry on as they did before, he said his own father and his own mother will be among the first to try and stop him. He says they that begat him, who would be the first ones to love him and the last ones to rebuke him. He says they shall be so thoroughly convinced of his wrong course that they themselves will say, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. Glad they recognize them as liars. But you see, these lies at the present time that are told by those who thus worship the crooked image that Satan has built up, they do it in the name of the Lord. And Jeremiah tells us that that should be one of the things that the Lord's people should be very careful about, that what they do say would be the words of God instead of their own dreams. I forget just what chapter that's in. It's the 23rd. He said, I have heard what the prophets say that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the hearts of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own hearts, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Then he says, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell as a dream. That is, admit that it is but a dream, not the word of God. But him, he says, that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. You see, that's a warning as well as an admonition to be careful. He says, what is the chaff to the wheat? Now, the chaff was necessary at one time for the development and growth of the wheat to its perfection. But after the wheat has reached that growth, the chaff is just an obstruction, a hindrance. And so the fanners and the various instruments now in use, like the old flails of old, you just blow that away. It's no good. It's a hindrance anymore. And so it is with the permission of evil. It's necessary for the growth of God's people until they ripen out in fullness. But when that is accomplished, the Lord will put a stop to it, and evil will have no more a presence in the universe, not even the memory of it. So let us take heed to that. Is not my word a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? That word of truth, you know, that'll do the execution. And it'll do in the kindly way, in the right way, the patient way. We hear and read of the sword of the Spirit. We heed of the great sword that'll be used in Revelation's prophecies. We read of the seven last plagues and how effective they'll be. And yet we have to remember that always the Lord's instruments are features of the truth. Even those seven last plagues are truths that the Lord will send out. There'll be a blessing to his people, but they'll act like tremendous torments upon those who won't receive them, upon Christendom, who think that all their wonderful organizations will be honored by the Lord, as surely the Lord would never destroy them, even as the Jews felt. But notice that God destroyed the tabernacle, that is, its place in Shiloh, and he even mentions it as a warning to the Jews. Then he had to destroy their temple, even though that was built under his direction and was a wonderful structure. And they rebuilt it, you know, and Herod added to it until there were beautiful things about it. But again he had to destroy that temple so not one stone was left upon another because of the disloyalty and the wrongdoing of those who worshipped therein. And so Christendom thinks that the Lord will not destroy the churches. Oh no, they're the ones that God's name is commemorated to the world in. But they were misrepresented him by liars and false doctrines. And so that's the strange work that God will bring to pass, that people will not believe in if you tell it to them. But nevertheless, he tells us that they're going to be destroyed and that he will have to make a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so we're glad that those things are going to come to pass. But notice here in the statement of this effect and work by those who know the truth and will not permit any to teach evil things in that time. He says, his father and mother that begat him shall thrust him through. when he prophesied. Well, ordinarily you'd understand that means kill the man. But the Lord says there'll be nothing that'll hurt nor destroy in all that kingdom. Also, it assures us that every individual will have 100 years opportunity to show whether he ever would, under any conditions, be persuaded to love the Lord and to strive to do righteousness. So we can see that this isn't a literal killing, but rather a destruction of his influence, of his name, so that he is recognized by all as no prophet of the Lord, but a purveyor of lies. And you know, there's nothing like public opinion, especially when it is rightly directed, to make a man feel ashamed of himself and want to run and hide. And so here it says that the prophet tries to deny it and says that I was no preacher, I was just a husband, and men taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Ah, but there's one effect, a remaining stain of evil doing and evil beliefs on the mind and the heart. He says, one shall say unto him, what then are those wounds in thine hands, or between thine arms, as some get it, in the breast? And then shall he answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. Well, this has been, in most cases, hard to understand. But you remember that in those days, in the worship of idols, they cut themselves. And they you might almost say, slaughtered themselves. For in the occasion where Elijah called the 400 prophets of Baal, and they had a contest, you remember, that while the Baal priests were having their trial, they cut themselves until the blood gushed out. And so that's what this refers to, that practice, in as they do now in India and, those benighted lands and conditions, that they do work on spikes, you know, and some, as you heard recently, even burn themselves, poured gasoline over them and had it set afire in their zeal for their religion. And here, you see, this tells us that there'll be evidences in the conduct, in the behavior of people who have been given to these lies and this misunderstanding and still try to carry them on. Now, those were the things that were a mark in the old days. At present, we call that the mark of the beast or his image. And it's in the mind and in the heart, and it will show up in the kingdom time. They'll attempt to carry on as they did, but they'll find that it no longer is possible. And so, you see, they can't hide, because they've got to do with one who can read the heart and the mind. He knows what they're going to do before they do it. And so in that time, all the evils of practice that now infiltrate into this democracy and is making crime increase in defiance of government and all the efforts to stamp it out. You see, it'll be utterly impossible then, because case will not be carried from court to court. The first judgment will be final, because it'll be because the Lord knows the heart and the mind, and also that judgment will be such as to be reformatory. It won't be destructive, but it'll be just sufficient to make that one realize that those conditions are gone. He can't do that anymore, and that there are better conditions for him to enjoy that bring better results in every way. And so these are the things of the kingdom that the Lord is going to establish and wipe out from the mind all but the lessons. You see, we don't like to think of the difficult, hard things to bear that we've had to pass through in the past. We kind of like to enlarge upon the good things because they are pleasurable. But nevertheless, there's lessons connected with the old performances or old experiences, and those lessons are valuable and have their place in our mind and our memory. But the lesson is there, not the terrors of the events themselves. And then comes another paragraph. You see these marks that you see of a letter P backwards in your Bibles, the King James Version, indicate that in the Hebrew, those are a paragraph. You remember that in the old manuscripts, if you've seen various photographs of the Sinaitic and the Vatican, the Alexandrian, that they didn't separate letters, not even sentences, as we do. They ran the whole thing together as just one continuous mass of letters. They even split the word in the middle or any other part of it without any hyphen and continued it on the next page, or next line, rather. And so you had to know your text pretty well. But at the present time, you see, these are divided and we have it very much easier in reading. So these paragraph marks indicate paragraphs in the original. They're in both the Old and the New Testament. And then he tells us something else that's going to happen just before the kingdom blessings. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. My shepherd, notice it. And against the man that is my fellow. That means my companion, the one with whom I associate. So this cannot be an enemy of God that is mentioned here. It must be one very close to him, my fellow, my companion. And that, nevertheless, it says, thus saith Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. You see, Jehovah himself points out that this terrible event is going to happen, and that Jehovah has planned to let it happen. He has said that he is the one who gives the command to drive the dagger home, or the spear, or what? For the death. And he says it is one that is very close to him. And so you see the Father's wisdom. We're countering and talking over with love, and with justice, and with power. Could foresee that the best way was to do what Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not that the Father had delight in it, but rather wisdom found that that was the most effectual way to implant this lesson on the minds and hearts of men, to give his Son the strength to go through those experiences, and he did give it to him. During all those succeeding hours of trial, when he had nothing to eat and no sleep whatever, and they were pummeling him from every direction, he was the only calm one in the whole bunch. And at the end, it seems that the Father hid from him the fact that he would have to pay the full penalty. And it seems to have come as a surprise. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the Father had to do it, and he did do it, because he loved not only his Son, but all his creatures too. And so the debt was thoroughly paid, every last farthing of it. And so this was by the Lord's permission, even as we read in the New Testament, that I walked through ignorance, you did it, as did also your rulers. And then in the second chapter of Acts, where Peter is telling them, he says, him being delivered, this is Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, the Lord let them do that, for they wanted to, and the devil was there in the mob and getting possession of their minds and hearts. No doubt they, like the politicians of the present time, do. Had a few in the crowd to holler, crucify him, and the crowd has taken up the cry until it seemed to be unanimous. That's the way of a crowd is, you know. The Father used to tell me to keep out of crowds, for there the pickpockets and other evildoers assemble. He said, stay clear of them, because you know, as Pilate noted there, that crowd was under the direction of demons, and the devil was having his way. As Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh, but hath nothing in me. And so the Father permitted that, just refused to interfere until it was all accomplished. And Jesus said, it is finished. Smite the shepherd, yes, that was done, and the sheep were scattered. But here in the last part, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones, is a very imperfect translation. the statement is better rendered. In the literal Hebrew, it says, I will return my hand and stretch it out again upon the little ones. You see, he has withdrawn his hand, his power, to not interfere. Then he will stretch it out again to benefit and help the little ones, as he did after that, and as he also has done when again, in the end of the age, he smote the shepherd, and indeed the sheep have been scattered all over the world, divided and misunderstanding one of another. But nevertheless, the Lord has given us many blessings. And to those who withheld the truth, even though they be little ones, just early beginners, or weak because they have not gone very far, that the Lord has been blessing them and enriching their hearts and minds. And yet he points out that afterwards there's going to be severe tests, and we see them here coming with us. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And most of you who have studied the scriptures know those two parts, that they are interpreted by Brother Russell, and I think he has it right, that they are the little flock and the great company, those who covenanted with God to die. That is part of their promise and arrangement, and to let that death be supervised by Jehovah himself. But notice that the permission of these things to happen means the death of these representatives of the Lord. And he says that the Lord is permitting it. Two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be passed through the trouble. An interesting development came up, which I was very glad to learn, as in the study of the truth, every little once in a while, something like that is coming up. You know, Brother Russell gave us those thoughts, and so far as I've been able to discern, they're the best, most logical interpretation of it. But he was not a Hebrew scholar, nor a Greek scholar. And yet the Hebrew words themselves corroborate that thought that he selected as being the truth. The words here, two parts therein, the word in the Hebrew is a mouth for two. Well, that's an odd expression, isn't it? A mouth for two. That is nourishment and sufficient provision for two people. And record says that that is used back in Deuteronomy about the firstborn. And that the statement here, I should say in Leviticus, the 19th chapter, verses 11, 15, and 17, Leviticus, about the firstborn. Leviticus 19, verses 11, 15, and 17. 11 says, ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And the 15th, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. And he says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, but thou shalt certainly rebuke any sin that is upon him. And that's what it points there as the thought of the carefulness, loving your brother enough not to allow him to do things without hindrance that are wrong, but rather to help him to see things clearly. And then in Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter and verse 17, Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. He says, that it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath.
For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. That is a double portion, twice as much as any of the other heirs received. And so here is the corroboration from the Hebrew text itself, that the firstborn class, which we know is the church and the great company, that these are the two mentioned here. A mouthful for two. And so that is good. I was glad to get that corroboration, to know that we had the right understanding. And then he said, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as gold is refined. Now this fire we all understand to be the time of trouble into which we're entering, and which is getting hotter and hotter. And he says that he will permit it to be as was illustrated in the fiery furnace that Nebuchadnezzar made in the worship of the God which he had set up, the image which he had set up. And the Lord, he says, is permitting this fire, has arranged for it, not to destroy, but to refine, to break down out of the mind of men all the pride, the self-confidence, the, you might say, insistence of their mind on their way, until, as in Micah 4 and Isaiah 2, they are willing to say, as he says, one nation shall say to another, let us come up unto Jerusalem and to worship the Lord of hosts there, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. They'll then have learned that their own ways brought the loss of everything that they were striving for, that the very means they took to preserve the present order was the very means that destroyed it. And so we see that taking place. The folly that has been manifest since the First World War is really marvelous to those who look on, especially from God's standpoint. But this fire that's referred to here, some thoughts occurred to me that I think are interesting. At least I'll present them, you can think them over. You remember he heated that furnace 7 times, and that means a complete, as hot as it could be made, even so hot that it slew those who threw the 3 men in. And that indicates that this is, as Jesus said, to be a time of trouble such as never was since man upon the earth, and never would be permitted again. And that means that 7 times a plenty, heated. And then you remember that when they were cast into the furnace, that though the heat was so great, they saw 4 in there. 3 classes, the presence of the Lord, and 3 classes that were delivered out of the fire. The names are somewhat interesting. Hananiah, the Hebrew names. Of course, these other Babylonian names are not to be considered. But the Hananiah means Jah, that is Jehovah, has favored. Mishael, which is the same as Michael, means who is God, or knowing the true God. And the third one, Azariah, means Jah has helped, Jehovah has helped. Well, the one among them who would represent the church is the one like God, who knew the true God. And the one whom God favors wonderfully would be the great company, which would be Hananiah, Mishael representing the church, and Azariah representing the world of mankind, the different nations, first the Hebrews and then the others, who are brought through that time of trouble and who come into the new covenant. Their pride, their hopes, and their confidence in themselves will be destroyed. And so there were those three Hebrew classes, and you see, their resistance was rebellion or refusal to conform to the order of the present ruling class of Nebuchadnezzar and those who ruled with him. And as one has pointed out, Nebuchadnezzar didn't build that image as an idol, but as an honor to Jehovah of the Hebrews. Because he had had previous knowledge, you see, of the Lord's power to deliver, and had still further later on. But he evidently built it to honor this God of the Hebrews, and thought that would be just the right thing, and that surely the Hebrew people would join in and glorify that. He never had an idea that that was a wrong way. And he found that they did. And so they refused to honor it. And the Lord saved them, delivered them from the fire, representing these three classes will be brought through. And after that, the king honored the God of the Hebrews more rightly. And he points out that he says, I will refine them as silver is refined, try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. You see, that tells us that this third part is people. There are people on the earth, in other words, the two of the other class that passes through the fire. And he says that the Lord will recognize them. He will say, it is my people. And they will say, the Lord Jehovah is my God. And that reminds us here again of Isaiah's statement in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, the last part, where it tells us that there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left. You see, the remnant that passes again through the time of trouble. From Assyria, like as it was in the day, and to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord adds to that something in the 19th chapter of Isaiah, which makes it a little clearer. He says here, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrian. And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. And has been suggested, these two classes or two nations represent two classes of mankind that are clashing now. The Assyrians, the laboring and working classes, that have not had the privileges that the others have had. And Egypt, the class that are learned, for Egypt was the beginning, you see, of astronomy and of mathematics and learning in the early very days of the human race. And here these two classes, by the influence of Israel, will be taught to cooperate, to mingle and work together. As he said, there'll be a highway, a means of the two coming together. And he says the Egyptian will go into Assyria and the Assyria to Egypt. They learn that each other are still God's creatures and that God loves each of them. And they each can have the utmost blessing if they learn to cooperate and love and help one another. And that's the blessing that the Lord says will be a portion of those who are brought through the fire. And when that is well learned and the living nations are brought into the kingdom, then the resurrection will begin, and all that have been born will be given the privilege of everlasting life and enjoying ages of wonderful inventions and happiness and privileges that the Lord has for his people. Let us look forward and be doing our part to prepare for that day. We've had many things to carry home. Let us remember them as much as we can and share them as much as we can with those who weren't privileged to go. May the Lord's blessing be with you. Thank you.